If you would turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark, we have, as we've been walking through the Gospel of Mark, we will be in chapter 11 this morning. We've been seeing that Jesus is walking towards Jerusalem, an uphill walk from almost anywhere you come. And last week we saw that those who are with Jesus, the 12 and the other followers, were described as being amazed and fearful. They're amazed and fearful because Jesus has been talking about his death. He's been talking about his crucifixion. He mentioned it as we finished Mark chapter 10. There's three instances where he says he's going to be handed over to the Jewish leaders, he's going to be killed, and he's going to rise again. And you have that in Mark 8, in Mark 9, and in Mark 10. And each time he says that, there's this reaction. The first time, Peter says, oh, no, you're not going to do that. The second time, they start talking about, they don't want to ask Jesus any questions. They're kind of afraid to do that. But they start talking about who's going to be the greatest. And then the third time, that conversation kind of creeps up again, and James and John come to Jesus along with their mommy, and they say, hey, can we be number one and number two in your kingdom? And it's almost like they don't want to hear it. They don't want to hear this idea that Jesus, their rabbi, their Messiah, their king, they're seeing him as this is going to be the king of Israel. They don't want to hear him talking about his death, the end of his life, which would, of course, mean the end of everything that they've been about. No, they're on this trajectory. They know where they're going. They know what Jesus is for. They have expectations of Jesus. But they miss it. And as Jesus comes into Jerusalem, and we're here at Mark 11, we're at the triumphal entry. And I don't know if that's a good name for it. That's not really what Scripture calls it. That's what we have traditionally called it. But wouldn't it be better for us to call it the tragic entry? Is this a high point for Jesus? Or is this a low point? The people are celebrating. They're crying out, Hosanna. The Pharisees, in the account of Luke, they even have something to say about it. And then Jesus has an emotional response at the end of it, recorded also in the Gospel of Luke, not here in Mark. But it's not one of joy. He actually weeps. Why? Because they all missed it. And so for you and me, this message is called Don't Miss This. Because why do we have this written down for us? Why do we have these scriptures, these teachings? It's because we tend to miss so much. And I think as we see how the disciples react, as we see how they're doing when they're following Jesus before the crucifixion, we see their response, I think is a great picture of us. Because we're following Jesus a lot in the same way that the disciples did. Like while they saw him personally, They couldn't visualize his crucifixion until they actually saw it. They didn't want to see it. They didn't want to deal with it. They didn't want to deal with the idea of everything, you know, that they thought was going to be established and even their own lives. We're going to take off with Jesus and we're going to be great. We're going to be number one and number two right behind Jesus. They didn't like the idea of going the opposite direction, of becoming the least of all. And Jesus has to tell that twice. If you want to be the greatest in the kingdom, you need to become the servant of all. And we saw that in last week's passage. So we don't want to miss this. And as we look at the disciples, we're going to see pictures of ourselves as we continue. And as we continue on that trajectory. Now just imagine this. The disciples are following Jesus. They see him in person. They see the cross in person. They see him resurrected in person. We follow Jesus, but we don't see him in person. We didn't see the cross, and we don't see him resurrected. In a sense, my whole walk here on this earth is a lot like the disciples before the cross. We're hearing what he's saying, but we don't see it. We take by faith so much that they got to see, but before the cross, they kind of had to process this and figure out where's Jesus going? Where's he leading us? And as we follow Jesus in this life, we have the Gospels, we have each other, we have the Holy Spirit, we still have to take a lot of this by faith, and we don't know what tomorrow is going to bring. We don't know when Jesus is coming back. We don't know what kind of challenges might come our way, although we could tell stories of the challenges that we've walked through. But we walk by faith, and we look to him, and we want to make sure that every day we don't miss what he has for us. So let's read. We're going to read Mark 11, verses 1 through 14, and then I'm going to skip ahead a little bit and read verses 20 through 22. And we'll cover the part I'm skipping. We'll cover that in the next couple weeks. So let's read together. Mark 11, verse 1. As they approached Jerusalem at Bethphage and Bethany, near the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there on which no one yet has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' you say, 'The Lord has need of it,' and immediately he will send it back here." They went away and found a colt tied at the door outside in the street, and they untied it. Some bystanders were saying to them, "What are you doing, untying the colt?" And they spoke to them just as Jesus had told them, and they gave them permission. They brought the colt to Jesus and put their coats on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their coats in the road, and others spread leafy branches which they had cut from the fields. Those who went in front and those who followed were shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." Jesus entered Jerusalem and came into the temple, and after looking around at everything, he left for Bethany with the 12, since it was already late. On the next day, when they left Bethany, he became hungry. Seeing at a distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if perhaps he could find anything on it. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples were listening. Verse 20. As they were passing by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots up. Being reminded, Peter said to him, "Rabbi, behold, the fig tree which you curse has withered." And Jesus answered, saying to them, "Have faith in God." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you for every opportunity we get to come back to this passage. Lord, we thank you for the repeated accounts of Jesus' ministry, that we don't just have it once, but we have it four times, once in each gospel. And we thank you, Father, that we get to hear these stories over and over again. And every time we hear it, Lord God, you lay down a new track. Every time we hear it, you have something for us to learn. So Lord, open up the eyes of our hearts this morning. Convict us. Lord, help us not to miss what you have for us. We pray this in Jesus' name, expectantly. And all God's people said, amen. So our first point this morning in the message we don't want to miss is submit yourself to Jesus Christ. Submit yourself to Jesus Christ. The S word, submit, is not a word that any people anywhere like to apply to themselves. We like to apply it to other things and to other people. But when it comes to me, don't tell me what to do. You're not the boss of me. And it can be a fiery word. It can be a contentious word. It can be a bad word for a lot of people, for a lot of reasons. But as we see what Jesus is doing, we're reminded that the backdrop of all of this, even the triumphal entry, is Jesus going towards Jerusalem. So as they approached Jerusalem, this was like last week, they're coming up to Jerusalem, and every step along the way, we are reminded that Jesus knows why he's going to Jerusalem. Jesus knows what's up ahead. Everything here is spelled out, and everything is ordered and planned, and Jesus Unbeknownst to his disciples, Jesus is walking towards his death. I say unbeknownst to his disciples, although he's told them three times. But they're, you know, I think what they're just thinking is that this isn't a good direction. This isn't good timing. He shouldn't be talking this way. And so they missed it. So they approach Jerusalem, and that's just the backdrop. Jesus, every step towards Jerusalem is a step towards the cross. It's the step towards Jesus' path to take on your death, to take on my death, to take on our sin. And so he is submitting to the Father's plan. And that pressure that is weighing on him culminates in the Garden of Gethsemane when he's not a prisoner yet. He's still a volunteer at that point. He's not been arrested. This is not against his will. And yet there's a wrestling here. And he says, and as he's praying to his Father, and it's just his sweating in the Gospel of Luke at that moment says, and he sweat, and his sweat was like great drops of blood, just the agony, the pressure that he was under. And yet he says, Lord, not my will, but your will be done. So Jesus submits. So while we are called to submit ourselves to Jesus, we're not doing something or called to do something that Jesus first didn't do himself. And we are only able to submit to him because he submitted to the Father, and he submitted to our deaths. He submitted to having our sin laid on him. He submitted to becoming not only our great high priest, but the sacrifice itself. And we don't want to miss that. We don't want to lose that. That is the constant tension as we read the Gospels and as we turn the pages towards Jerusalem. And every Gospel spends a large portion of its writing in the last week, that week leading up to the cross. It's half of the Gospel of John. It's a third of the Gospel of Mark. It's a large chunk of Luke and Matthew that it's almost like time slows down and each Gospel writer is just saying, look, just imagine Jesus going through that in slow motion that last week and every step, every day, knowing what was coming upon him. But it was never out of his control. It was never out of his purpose and his desire. He came for this reason. And as the account goes here, he comes to Bethphage, which, as a side note, which is interesting, as we read about the fig tree, Bethphage means the house of figs, or the house of unripened figs. Bethany means the house of dates, not a dating service, but the fruit. And so these names of these cities just described the fruitfulness of the region. It was fertile for farming, and it was just expected that there would be great harvests of fruit in this area. And so the cities are named there, and just keep that in your mind's eye as we read this. And he comes up to the Mount of Olives, which of course is covered with olive groves, and that's another picture of fruitfulness. And he sends out two disciples, and he gives them very specific instructions. He says, go to this particular place, and this is exactly what you're going to find, and you're going to encounter these people, and they're going to say this, and then you're going to say that, and then they're going to, you know, how could he know all this? How did he have the app? The Rent-A-Donkey app? I mean, he didn't have reservations. He knew all this and all these details. And just think about the two disciples. You know, I think if I were the two disciples, I like being at the front row of something. I like being close and seeing what's going on. And these disciples are being sent on a strange errand. Go get me a donkey. Well, there's a donkey right here. No, I want that one that's over there, and here's exactly, okay. I can imagine them walking away. Whoa, are we going to miss anything? The other day, Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. I hope we don't miss the next miracle. I mean, I don't know if that was their attitude or if they were just very inspired with his instructions, his very detailed instructions. Is this really? And can you imagine, as things were happening, these little details, were they in awe? Wow. And it says right here, just as he told them in verse 6. So whatever the Lord is calling you to do, even if you feel like you're being sidelined or sent on some strange detour in your spiritual walk or serving the Lord, don't despise the small things. Because all things and situations belong to him. There's nothing in your life, if you belong to Jesus, there's nothing in your life that is out of his control. There's nothing in your life that he's going to waste, but he desires to use all things for your good, for his purpose. He's not going to waste anything in your life if you belong to him. I think I've mentioned it every Sunday for the last month. Romans 8:28 speaks to this. That you can trust him for all these things. And when we submit ourselves to Christ, how do I do that? It really is in both the big events, the big picture things in life, and in the details. We can submit ourselves to Christ. Lord, I didn't want to deal with this today. Lord, this really sidelined my day today, but Lord, what do you have for me in this? What are you trying to communicate to me in this? How can I trust you with this, Lord? Usually the best way to trust him with something is to talk to him about it. But it's both the little things and the big things, the details and the seemingly meaningless things belong to him. And so we find out, though, that this is not a meaningless thing. They are going to get the royal ride of the king. In the Middle East, kings rode donkeys. Solomon rode in on a donkey when he became king. Absalom, when he tried to take his father's throne, he plopped himself on a donkey. It's what kings did. This humble picture of a great king. And so this is what's happening. Jesus is making a royal entrance. Also, a donkey or a colt of a donkey truly is a symbol of peace. I would not choose a donkey to be my symbol of peace, but that's my bookmark. But listen to this. This is all in fulfillment of Zechariah 9. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Zechariah 9, verse 9. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and gifted with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. And we stop reading there, and that's just a beautiful picture. But listen to this, verse 10. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim. That means I'm going to liberate Ephraim, northern Israel, from military oppression, and the horse from Jerusalem. I'm going to liberate Jerusalem from military oppression. And the bow of war will be cut off, and he, the king, will speak peace to the nations, that would be the Gentiles, and his dominion will be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. So that's Zechariah. And so this coming king who would ride on the donkey was going to put an end to war and speak peace to the Gentile nations. That this picture of the king riding on a donkey, this is the Messiah, is a picture of humility, but also great power, so great that it will put an end to all war and it will bring peace. So this riding on a donkey is a symbol of peace. And it's a donkey that's never been ridden. And they bring it to Jesus. And if anyone asks you, why are you doing this? You say, the Lord has need of it. Now, this title, Lord, in the Greek, it's a Greek word, kurios. And it's on one hand, it could be a very generic word, or it could be a very specific word. So the generic meaning of it could simply be sir or master. But if you're a good Jewish Bible student in Jesus' day, if you're going to school in a synagogue anywhere in the Roman Empire, what Bible are you going to be carrying? You're going to be carrying the international Greek version called the Septuagint, which long before Christ was born, the Jews who were especially in exile wanted to read scripture, but they weren't reading Hebrew anymore, so they translated the Hebrew Old Testament into Greek. We call that the Septuagint. And so this existed in Jesus' day. The disciples, when they quote the Old Testament in the New Testament, they're using the Septuagint. It's in Greek. And so here's the importance of the word Lord in the Greek Old Testament, the Septuagint. The Jewish people, when they read even their Hebrew Bible and they came upon the name of God, YHWH, they did not want to say God's name out loud lest they, you know, use God's name in vain. So they just wouldn't say his name. They said Lord. The Hebrew word for that was Adonai, or Adoni. And so when you translate that from Hebrew into Greek, it's kurios. Not just the word sir or master, but kurios, Lord. So they would say, Lord. And in the English translations today, if I open up my Old Testament to almost anywhere, and some English translations do this, I might find the word Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. If you have that in your English translations, the King James, New King James, New American, I think the CSB will do it as well. That is the word Yahweh or Jehovah. And that is the unspeakable name of God. So when Jesus says here in Mark, and it's significant in Mark because this is the first time in the Gospel of Mark that Jesus uses the word kurios or Lord for himself. And so there, you know, he's saying, if they ask you why you're untying the donkey, tell them Adonai needs it. Tell them the Lord needs it. So are they saying God in heaven, Yahweh needs it? Or are they saying Jesus needs it? Yes. Jesus is really calling himself and equating himself with the Old Testament Yahweh, the God of heaven and earth, the creator God, the God of Israel. And so this is an important title. It's also the title of a king. Jesus is God. He is both sovereign and he is our provider. He has the right as well as the ability to rule over all. And we see this not only in the fact, in this short, almost insignificant little bit of, you know, we always want to get to the triumphal entry. The whole thing about the donkey seems to be, I got to read through this and get to the Hosanna part. That's the exciting part. No, this is the exciting part because Jesus gives them every single detail of what they're going to do and what's going to happen. And then Jesus tells them to bring this donkey that has never been ridden. He's going to ride on it. That alone should be a miracle. He knows what's about to happen. He has control over even creation. And we talk about the fact that God is sovereign. Jesus is our sovereign. That speaks to his kingship, but that only speaks to his right to rule. His providence is the word that we use to describe his ability to rule. That he has the right to be king, but he also has the power, the ability to accomplish everything he intends to accomplish. And we use the word providence for that. He provides, he orchestrates, he controls history, and he accomplishes his plan. So he has the right and the ability to rule over all. So what's my takeaway from that? I think it's the same thing that the disciples find out as they're obeying him. So they go ahead and they do this. Some bystanders actually said what Jesus said they would do. Why are you doing this? Where are you taking the colt? And they spoke to them just as he told them. Just as he told them. They listened, they heard, and they saw that everything he said unfolded just as he said it would. And they obeyed. And it turned out that those people who were asking, what are you doing with our donkey? They said, oh, the Lord wants it, go ahead. Isn't it amazing that as we're walking in obedience to the Lord, sometimes we think it's just about us when we don't realize that God has other people who love him, who follow him, your brothers and sisters in Christ, and God's using them to accomplish his purpose, just like he's using you to accomplish his purpose, that he has it all in control. You can trust him. This is what we need to not miss. You can believe in him. You can trust him. All things, all situations belong to him. He rules over all of it. We need to listen to him. Listen to him. Don't miss this. What was missed on the day of the triumphal / tragic entry was that they missed it. They missed it. Now, looking back, one of the other gospels says that they kind of realized the significance of all that they were doing, but they were blinded. And it's not so much the disciples. Of course, we understand that there were some things they weren't getting because it was intended that they would kind of realize it later, but the entire nation of Israel missed it. And let's see how they did miss it. Verse 7 says, they brought the colt to Jesus and put their coats on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their coats in the road, and others spread leafy branches, which they had cut from the fields. Now, it's only the Gospel of John in his account, in John 12, that says these were palm branches. And those who were in front, verse 9 says, and those who followed were shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming king of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." And so they shout out these things. And again, with all this celebration, what is Jesus' response? With all this falderal, I guess we could call it that. Now, after being opposed by the Pharisees, which Luke 19 tells us about, Jesus approaches Jerusalem in Luke 19, 41. Just think Jesus is on this parade with people up ahead of him and behind him, waving palm branches and shouting, "Hosanna." And when Jesus gets to the end of the parade route, they're descending the Mount of Olives, and he sees Jerusalem still from a distance. And is Jesus celebrating with the people? No. And here's the tragic, this is where the tragic entry side of this comes out. When he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and he wept over it, saying, "If you had known this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side. And they will level you to the ground and your children within you, and will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not recognize the time of your visitation." So Jesus, even in the midst of this joyful parade, this triumphal entry, he is still carrying this cross, but he perseveres. He goes towards it because he has a goal. And you and I then are also called, you and I, to persevere under your cross in Christ, like Christ. You and I each have, you know, Jesus says, if you want to be my disciple, you got to take up your cross and follow me. You and I each have a cross that we carry. And yes, there are trials in life. This isn't necessarily referring to the normal trials in life. But in a sense, you could look at any situation in your life and you say, "Lord, I'm going to receive this as though it's from you." And we look at Jesus, who carried the cross that was ours, took my sin upon himself, took my death and died my death. Why? So that I could live, so that you could live. And if he was able to do that for me, then can't I, through whatever situation, whatever failure I'm struggling with right now, can't I just say, "Lord, I hand this to you. Lord, I'm going to trust you with this. Lord, my defeat does not mean that you're defeated. My struggle with this or with that, Lord, I surrender that to you, and I hold on to the victory that belongs to Jesus." Isn't it strange that this shout of Hosanna is a shout of victory, but what it means, what does Hosanna mean? It means save us now. It's a cry for help as well as for victory. Deliver us. But it's expectant. That's why it's joyful. And they're looking to Jesus and they're saying, "Give us the victory." And of course, they were saying, "Give us the victory we want." But this was a declaration of a victorious king. A declaration for a victorious king. And I think even through all of that, Jesus is still carrying this cross. He's carrying this burden. And that's what it means to pick up your cross and follow Jesus. Because what burden are you carrying? And let's just put it in the terms of failure. There's failure of friendship. Friends fail you, you've failed friends. There's other failed relationships. There's struggling marriages. There's struggles in parenting. There's struggles in financial planning and then the carrying of that plan out. Lack of plan, or wish you had a plan, failing the plan. There's struggles in health. There's, you know, and the list goes on. There's sorrows that we carry. There's baggage from years past that we carry. And yet, part of persevering with your cross is by setting our eyes on Jesus and recognizing his victory. It's his victory that counts. What does it look like to be crucified with Christ? A.W. Tozer describes three distinct marks of being crucified with Christ. What does it look like? those who are crucified with Christ, who are saying, I'm going to follow him. I'm going to carry my cross. His death is my death. I'm going to die to this world. Number one, they're all facing in only one direction. Jesus is going towards Jerusalem. He's not turning. He's facing towards the cross that his Father has put in front of him and that he's willingly receiving. Are you willingly receiving the situation that you find yourself in today? Or are you kicking and screaming and shaking your fist at God? I have to weigh my own heart as I look at my life sometimes. And honestly, I have to ask, am I bitter? Am I having little tantrums here now as I, and it's often things from the past. This didn't go that my way, or that didn't go my way. This person didn't react like I wanted them to react, or I didn't react the way I should have reacted. Am I still throwing the pity parties because things aren't going the way that I would have preferred? Or am I saying, Lord, today is a new day. I'm walking by faith. All the things that have come my way, I will receive as though they're all from you, Lord God. I will submit myself to you because you submitted yourself on my behalf. It's not easy. I'm not saying this is easy. But following Jesus is not easy. Let's just be honest. Living in this world is not easy. So why do we spend so much time stomping and throwing the tantrum and crying and saying, I wish it could be, you know, I wish. Why does it have to be this way? I wish it could be different. We waste time and we miss it. What do we miss? We miss Jesus and what he wants to accomplish in you through exactly what he has you going through for his purpose. Don't miss it. They wanted Jesus to fix their situations. They wanted Jesus just to do what they wanted him to do, to make it all look nice. They weren't facing only in one direction. That was the first mark. I don't want to come to the second mark. If you want to be crucified with Christ, what does it look like? You face one direction and you never turn back. And then thirdly, we no longer have plans of our own. This crowd did have plans of their own. And they were crying out, Hosanna. Baruch atah Hashem Adonai, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They're quoting Psalm 118, and Psalm 118 is a very messianic psalm. It's a psalm that would be sung at the Feast of Tabernacles. It would also be sung, it's a Hallel psalm. It would be sung every morning in the temple during the Passover season. And here's how it starts. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His loving kindness is everlasting. O Israel, say his loving kindness is everlasting. Let's say that together. His loving kindness is everlasting. Say it again. His loving kindness is everlasting. Let those who fear the Lord say, his loving kindness is everlasting. And then it goes on and says, in my distress I called upon the Lord. And it rehearses how the Lord answered that call. And Psalm 118 is a celebration reminding the people of how they were rescued from bondage. If you were part of the nation of Israel in Jesus' day, you would look back in the Passover season and remember that Israel was rescued from Egypt. You'd also remember in your history that Israel was rescued from Babylon. And you'd be sitting there in Jerusalem, worshiping in the temple, and looking up at the Fortress Antonia and seeing the Romans looking down on you. And you would say, when is God going to rescue us from the Romans? And this was the passionate plea of the Jews of this time. They did not like the Romans. And as you're reading Psalm 118, you would read something like this in verse 22. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day which the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad on it. In it. Last week I made you sing Jesus Loves Me. This week we're going to sing This is the day which the Lord has made. So let's sing together. This is the day that the Lord has made, that the Lord has made. I will rejoice and be glad in it, and be glad in it. This is the day that the Lord has made. I will rejoice and be glad in it. This is the day, this is the day that the Lord has made. That's just verse 24. Verse 25 goes on and says, O Lord, do save, we beseech you. O Lord, we beg you, send prosperity. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That's what they quoted. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. O Lord, do save, we beg of you. Hoshea na. Hoshea means save. Save us. And the na is like an exclamation point on the end that says now. Save us now. They wouldn't be crying save us at this moment if they didn't have a reason. But what was their reason for having Jesus save them? Israel identifies God as the one who saved them. He saved them from Egypt. He saved them, saves them from sin so they can come into his presence with the temple worship. He saves them and sacrifice. He saves them from Babylon, bringing them back to Jerusalem. That's part of their story. He's the redeeming God. And so here, it goes on. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. The Lord is God, and he has given us light. Bind the festal sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar, which can also be translated with boughs in hand. We go in the festal procession, alternative translation. You are my God, and I will give you thanks. You are my God, I will lift you up. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting. So this is what the people are saying, and that cornerstone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is Messiah, and this is a very messianic passage. And the Pharisees, the Jewish leaders, understood that. Everybody knew what they were singing. And when they say, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, they're saying, this is he. God sent him. Blessed is the coming of the kingdom of our father David. Jesus had just been called the son of David by the blind man in chapter 10. Jesus doesn't reject this now. Jesus now very publicly is riding on a donkey, which is what the kings of Jerusalem did. Jesus is coming in and the people are waving palm branches, which a couple hundred years before Christ, the Jews in Jerusalem threw off their Greek overlords, and they made coins. Those were the Maccabees. And they made these coins. And on the coins from that day and age, you saw palm trees and palm branches, which in the Bible are symbols of righteousness and justice and victory, throwing off the yoke of your Gentile oppressor. So the waving of the palm branches, why are they doing that? That every Jewish leader who's watching this, Why did they tell Jesus to silence his disciples? They told him that in Luke 19 because the Romans were nearby. We're going to lose everything we have, Jesus. And also, they told him that because Hosanna in the highest, salvation from God. Jesus is the salvation from God. This is Jesus identifying himself as God. And they're saying, what are you doing? Jesus, this is your opportunity to fix the theology of your followers. Deny that you're the divine Messiah. Don't let them threaten our existence under Roman rule. And Jesus says, no. The very rocks would cry out if I told these people to be quiet. And so Jesus just signed his death warrant right here. Jesus is facing one direction. Now he cannot turn back, and he no longer has any plans of his own. How about you? Are you signing your death warrant here on earth? Are you willing to live for Jesus and die to this world? You and I each need to sign our own death warrant. We need to die to this world. We need to live to Christ. Jesus understood that this was his entry into my death. This is not the triumphal entry that they thought it was. It becomes the triumphal entry for you and I because he enters into our death. This is the one-way street. This week, which is such the focal point of every gospel, is where Jesus lays it all down. He confronts the Jewish leaders in the temple. He's out front. The next day, he's going to cleanse the temple. And that day, they plot to take his life. And that rest of that week, he's dead. He's a walking dead man. How about you? Are you alive to Christ and dead to this world? Do you consider yourself walking a walking dead man, a walking dead woman in this world? Or are you still trying to figure out what your life is going to look like here? My friend, my friends, you have no life here. Nobody has a life here. Life is fleeting. No day is promised to you. Many are dying every day, and so few are going home to be with Christ because they're trying to live their life here and discovering when it leaves that it's not their own to keep. Don't miss this. They missed it. You know, the foretelling of Messiah coming riding on a donkey is one foretelling in Zechariah 9, but in Daniel 7, it says Messiah is going to come riding on the clouds. They were so confused by this that the rabbis tried to come up with their own answers. They didn't just listen to the plain meaning, and they weren't willing just to say, it's okay to say, I don't know how these connect. Sometimes we're so insistent on knowing every single detail and having to have every part of the Bible in our little boxes that we miss it. Some rabbis said, well, if Israel's ready when Messiah comes, he'll come on the clouds. But if they're not ready when he comes, he'll come on the donkey. They don't know how right they were. But what they didn't see is that, and some even thought, maybe there's going to be two messiahs, a reigning king who will rule forever, and then a suffering servant, like Isaiah 53. They did not know how close they were, but they missed it because they didn't pay attention. On this next slide, it just is a reminder for us, and we looked at this 2 years ago as we studied Nehemiah, but that this day, the triumphal entry, Palm Sunday, that particular day was foretold, and had they been counting, had they read Scripture, had they read Nehemiah and read Ezra and read 2 Chronicles and read the book of Daniel, wanting to understand it, they would have understood that Jesus' coming on that day was predicted, on that exact day, the 10th of the Hebrew month Nisan in the year 32 AD. Of course, they're not numbering the days, but they could have counted the number of days and known when Messiah was going to come into Jerusalem. The edict of Artaxerxes Longinus, given to Nehemiah, the edict to rebuild, in 445 BC is the only edict that takes the 69 weeks or the 69 sevens of biblical 360-day years. So in Daniel 9, Daniel has a vision, and he's like, Lord, how long? When are you going to restore the people? And God gives him this amazing vision, and he says there's a certain number of years, and he calls them weeks of years, sets of sevens, 69 of them that have to pass. And on that day, when those are complete, Messiah will come. And so if you count the number of days in that many years, it's 173,880 days to find what Daniel 9 says, Messiah the Prince, he will come. And the 69 weeks terminate precisely on Palm Sunday. That to the day Jesus is coming to Jerusalem was foretold, and they missed it. And Jesus hammers this home when he says, and I already read it in Luke 19:44, he says, they're going to level you to the ground, Jerusalem, your children within you. They will not leave one stone upon another. Why? Because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. He penalizes them for missing that day, the time of their visitation. He says, you should have known. Not just by the signs, but because of Scripture. Scripture is so intricately laid out for us, God's plan. We can know that we should have known the timing of the first coming of Christ. Our third and final point is this. Expect the fruit of faith in Christ. So as Jesus is done, he enters into Jerusalem in verse 11, comes to the temple, looks around at everything. It's late, so he goes back to Bethany, the house of dates, near the house of figs. And he goes there with the 12, probably staying with either Simon the leper or Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. And on the next day he comes back. He's coming from Bethany towards Jerusalem, and he's hungry. Martha and Mary probably didn't feed him breakfast, I don't know. But he's hungry. And he sees a fig tree that's full of leaves, And he's going to see if there's any figs on it. Now, here's the thing. There's two harvests for fig trees. There's an early harvest in the spring and a later harvest. The early harvest happens about the same time the leaves grow on the tree. So if you see a leafy fig tree in the spring, you should be able to find figs already there. Little figs, but they should be already there. Jesus sees a fig tree full of leaves, the outward appearance of fruitfulness. And he expects to find fruit, but there's nothing there. I don't think Jesus was just hungry and he's throwing a temper tantrum here. I think Jesus is using this as a parable. And this parable actually becomes a miracle, and it's of the 18 miracles in Mark, it's the last one. And it's really the only one where Jesus does something utterly destructive. And that is significant. Other than rising from the dead, we can call that number 19. But he sees it, he goes and looks on it, and this is what he says to it in verse 14, "May no one ever eat from you again." And his disciples were listening. So expect the fruit of faith in Christ. Fruitfulness is expected. God expected the nation of Israel to be fruitful. He called them out. He established them. In Isaiah 5, he describes them as a vineyard. And he says, I expect fruit. Just like when you plant seeds in your garden and the plant grows, it's not like you're leaning on that plant and saying, shame on you, plant, for not being fruitful. No, you're nourishing it. You're trying to give it everything it needs to be fruitful. You're promoting it, and you want it to fulfill its purpose. Its purpose was to be fruitful. You were made to be fruitful. You were made to walk with God and to accomplish the reason for which he made you, to glorify him, to grow, to have relationships with him and with people. So Jesus expects fruit from his people. Ephesians 2:10 talks about being in the Word and God preparing you for this fruitful life, which Paul describes in Ephesians 2:10 as works which he prepared in advance for you to do. He knows what he wants from you. He wants you to be prepared for that, and so he will equip you when you're in his Word. Galatians 5:22 describes the fruitfulness. A lot of times we think about fruitfulness as being, you know, your witness, you're telling people about Jesus and people trusting in him. While I say yes and amen to that, let's dial it down a little bit and make it simpler, but even more miraculous, that the fruit he wants, the primary fruit he wants, is you and your life to be changed into Christ-likeness. He wants to transform you, not leaving you the same, but making you more and more holy, more and more righteous. And Galatians 5:22 describes the fruit of the Spirit, joy being one of those. Are you joyful? Peace being one. Are you at peace? Or are you so tied up in knots that you're just being tempted to, Lord, why? We need to submit. We need to let go. Too many of us look good but are ruled by sin. This is the picture of the fig tree. Or that vineyard in Isaiah 9, God says, describes the vineyard. It's got a wall around it, a watchtower, all these things. But he says, but your fruit is sour. So I'm going to burn you down. Jesus sees the fig tree. He says, you're looking good. You're dressing the part. But I know your heart. He tells the parable of the fig tree. A fig tree that had been there for 3 years bearing no fruit. And he comes to the farm worker and he says, let's cut it down. And the farm worker says, no, let me work at it. Let me work at it and I'll give it one more year. God in his mercy wants to give you one more year, one more day, one more decade. That you can start now and you can say, Lord, we start by saying, Lord, I'm sorry for being so self-focused. Lord, I'm sorry for putting all my energy into looking good, into trying to look a certain way or appeal to people in a certain way. I'm sorry for chasing after things that are not of you. Lord, I want what is of you. Lord, I'm sorry. Because when we're ruled by sin, we're ruled by something other than walking in faith, something other than trusting in the Lord, something other than what he's given us. We want just something else. That was, again, the lie from Genesis 3. That's, you know, there's God's holding out on you. There's something else. Verse 20, the next day, Peter comes and sees the tree. The disciples see it, and it's withered from the roots up. Overnight, this tree, probably a big tree, don't know, but might have been big. Fig trees can get pretty large. the whole thing dies overnight. Trees don't do that. But this one did. Rabbi, he says, behold, look at the fig tree, which you cursed. It's all dried up. And Jesus' answer, and he starts a whole teaching on faith that we won't get into now, but he says, have faith in God. God can accomplish the growth that we need. He can accomplish and will accomplish the judgment that we need, but he can accomplish the growth we need. And we need to walk in faith. We need to believe. The command here, believe in God, is a present active verb. It means you continue to do this. Keep on believing. It's not just a one and done, but it's on and on. It's every day. It's a daily faith. Faith is, and this last point here is really, I could have done another whole 5 points, so I had to cram it into one sentence. What is faith? It is seeing. It is perspective. It is also reaching out. I think reaching out with an open hand. So you can write in there under that word reaching, open-handed. Say, Lord, I surrender. You've given me these situations. Whether you like it or not, Lord, I give it back to you. And some of us are just like, take it. I can't stand it anymore, but I can't do it anymore. But you hold it up to God. And then the other picture is holding on. We hold on to Christ. We hold on to his word. We get into it, understand what it says, and then don't let go of his truth. It's also being rooted and grounded in him and not being swayed by the strange things that are happening in the world today. Don't let the things of this world or the news shake you. But it's also finally being of faith is bearing fruit. It's being fruitful. There's a building in New York. It's the RCA building, and in its lobby is a large statue of Atlas, the Greek god who in Greek mythology is carrying the world on his shoulders. And he's kind of stooped over. It's a heavy load. Is that a picture of you? Are you carrying the weight of the world on your shoulders? Nearby is the Cathedral of St. Patrick, St. Patrick's Cathedral. And inside there's a little statue of a boy. It's the boy Jesus. And he's holding out his hand, and he's holding the world in his hand. What best describes you? Are you walking around so burdened that you're a curmudgeon? You're unable to trust God freely? Or do you see God as being the one who holds you and your whole world in the palm of his hands? That's the picture we need to have. We have a choice. We can carry the world on our shoulders, or we can say, Lord, I give up. I give you my life. I give you my world. I give you the whole world. Have an each day faith in God. Rest in him. Walk in him. Abide in him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for your word, Lord. We thank you for the truth of your word and how you always accomplish what you intend. Lord, you say that your word never comes back void. So Lord, we just ask that as we leave here this morning, as we sing our closing song, as we go into this week, as we watch the inauguration, Lord God, as we watch the dramatic events in the Middle East or in Europe, Lord, we just ask that you would help us to have a constant, abiding faith in Christ, trusting in you for both the big picture and the little details. Lord, we're sorry. I'm sorry when I'm carrying the burden on my own, thinking that I can do it in my own strength. I often don't realize I'm trying until I'm so worn out. Lord, I thank you for those moments when I am forced on my knees because I finally call out to you. Hosanna, save us now, O Lord. Thank you for being God. Thank you for being the Redeemer. Thank you for loving us so wonderfully, so that we can make a triumphal entry into your presence, because Jesus walked in to each of our tragedies, taking his death upon himself, our death upon himself. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Amen.